Our passage this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. If you'll turn there with me. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for sending your son to be the fulfillment of your word and your spirit to apply it to our hearts. We pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word, to love your word, to live your word. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, Hope Church. It's good to see you this morning. As Scott said, my name is Ryan Broadhurst. I'm so grateful to have the opportunity, blessed to be here with you all this morning to open up God's word. Pastor Scott and I have been friends for several years now. His wife Leanne and my wife Amy have been friends, good friends as well. And while I know our wives' friendship is one that is rooted in the gospel, I also believe our wives have found a natural camaraderie in the fact that they know the struggle well of being tall women married to little hobbit men. And so this pulpit is just the right size for me this morning. I appreciate you thinking of me in that. But we are grateful to be with friends and, of course, grateful to be with you all, brothers and sisters in Christ, on this Lord's Day. As we dive into Romans 8, 12 through 17 this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to know and feel and experience and appreciate the assuring work that the Spirit does in your life, the assuring work of the Holy Spirit that God gives to his people. You know, for those of you, if you come from a background like mine, you may understand this, but growing up as a teenager in a Southern Baptist church, I'm super thankful for that in so many ways. But growing up in that context, I probably prayed what is often called the sinner's prayer, asked Jesus into my heart, I don't know, a couple hundred times over the course of 5 years as a teenager, right? I got baptized twice, which being a Baptist meant I was a double dipper. And the truth was, I struggled in many ways with my faith, wondering if it was for real, off and on. And so rather than a gaze that was directed towards one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it was directed inwardly, doing this sort of spiritual navel gazing, trying to see if this was the real deal. And the truth was, I was worried that maybe something hadn't clicked. Maybe I didn't mean it enough when I came to Christ. Perhaps I wasn't sorry enough for my sin. Maybe I didn't pray the exact right words in the exact right way. And I've even heard evangelists, well-meaning preachers at things like church camps say things like, do you know that you know that you know, right? That you're saved? And some would even go so far as to say, you really got to be sure. If you have any doubt about it, then your faith must not be real. Because real Christians don't struggle with doubts, they would say. They don't need to be assured about that. They just know that they know that they know. And let me just tell you, that couldn't be any further from the truth, could it? In fact, when we read Romans chapter 8, what we see is that this whole chapter is not about Paul trying to cause us to wonder and doubt and second guess about our standing before a holy God. In fact, just the opposite. This is meant to be assuring. This chapter that starts with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends with, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? It starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. And everything in the middle is meant to assure all of us who are in Christ that our foundation for our faith remains strong and unfailing and completely trustworthy. And by the way, one of the things I love about your pastor, my friend Scott, is that I know he is big on preaching the finished work of Christ. I know that because when we get to talk on the phone, when we're wrestling through a passage we're preparing for, I hear that on his heart. And I know that when you leave here each week, you leave with burdens unpacked rather than piled on. That you don't leave here thinking the main message of the Christian life is the main message of Nike, just do it. You leave here remembering that the main message of the Christian life is Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. What a blessing it is to have a pastor who faithfully preaches that good news, because that's the message that Paul here in Romans 8 is trying to press down deep into us. What we see here in verses 12 through 17 is that assurance is not something we can manufacture ourselves. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does, work that the Holy Spirit gives us. And so when it comes to our faith, God's children don't need to be self-assured, because we can be spirit-assured. In fact, there's three assurances that the Holy Spirit gives us here in our passage. I believe three works that he does to help us rest assured of our standing in the Lord Jesus. And the first assuring work of the Spirit is this. Number one, the Spirit leads us to kill sin rather than conform to the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to kill our sin rather than conform to our flesh. We see that in verses 12 through 14. Verse 14, we actually read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, being led by the Spirit of God here has a lot less to do with an internal impression about what career path or potential spouse or retirement plan you should choose, and a lot more to deal with how the Spirit leads you to kill sin. In fact, it could just as easily say right here that for all who are led by the Spirit of God to kill sin are sons of God. And we know that because of the verse right before it. If you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit empowers us to put to death those fleshly impulses and deeds. The old school King James way to say it, put to death, was to mortify, right? The mortification of sin. And the Puritan John Owen once aptly put it like this: be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? That's that verse in a nutshell. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. You know, I once heard a story in college that somebody told, and it's one of those stories that they told it as if it were true, but it was probably more like a campfire type story, but it still worked to just creep me out. You see, the story goes that there was this girl who had a pet snake, a pet python, I believe it was, and it was said that this girl's python, she would feed it, she would care for it, she would even sleep with it, just like any other pet that you would grow to love, a cat or a dog. She did that with her python, but then one day, her pet snake stopped eating. And after several weeks of the snake not willing to eat anything, she started getting worried that perhaps her pet python might be sick. And so finally she goes to the vet to get it checked out. And while she's there, the vet asks her, "Has your snake been doing anything unusual lately? Have you observed any abnormal behavior?" And she said, "Well, now that you mention that, you know, normally I let the snake sleep at the foot of my bed where he stays curled up all night long by my feet. But here lately, I've noticed he's gone from being curled up at the foot of my bed to being stretched out beside me long ways, head to toe." And the vet looks at her in the eyes and sternly tells her, "You need to kill that snake right now. You see, it has been starving itself and stretching out beside you to measure you, and it's getting ready to strangle and eat you." Brothers and sisters, sin is crouching at your feet, sizing you up, ready to devour you, to take you body and soul. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin is our enemy and must not be given quarter. We are to show sin no mercy, but to kill it outright. This is take no prisoner sort of war. We don't flirt with it. You don't play games with it. You don't try to wean yourselves from it, justify it, rationalize it. No, you strangle it. You starve it of oxygen until it can breathe no more. That is the only way. In Colossians chapter 3, the same apostle Paul writes there, and he says, "Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature." But then he goes on to list some things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. In other words, take that gremlin that is your sin, and you don't feed it, you don't bathe it, you expose it to the light, and you kill it. You confess it, you repent of it, you put it to death. But notice the foundation for how that takes place back in verse 12. It starts with two words. So then, meaning in light of everything Romans chapter 8 has to say up until this point. So then, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, verse 2. Because your mindset has changed to that of the Spirit. Because Christ is in you. Because His Spirit is in you. Because you have new life in Him. Because of all of that. So then, brothers and sisters, you are not debtors. We are not obligated to live according to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. Do you catch the thrust of what Paul's doing here? This is not just a, hey, you go do this. This is an encouragement. You can do this. See, it's rooted in this incredible reality for you, church. You are not debtors to your flesh. You are not a slave to your sin. It is not your master any longer. Your urges, your desires, your longings, your sinful inclinations, orientations, and temptations no longer are lord over you the way that they once were. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. So yes, be killing your sin. And as you do, know that it is only by the power and leading of that Holy Spirit at work within you. My assurance is not grounded in what I do, but in what the Spirit is doing in and through me. An important distinction, right? Because the reality is this. We kill sin not by merely reminding ourselves of God's law, do this, don't do this. We kill our sin by reminding ourselves of God's grace, how He has set us free, how He has made us sons of God, how we are no longer obligated to the flesh. And it says in Romans chapter 2, it is, in fact, the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance. And then when we look at the wording here in verse 14, we see, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice those things are inseparable, right? There's no such thing as someone being led by God's Spirit that isn't God's son. There's no such thing as someone who's God's son that's not led by God's Spirit. Like, that is the proof. That is the assurance. So be encouraged, dear Christian, because the Spirit-empowered killing of your sin is confidence of God at work within you as His son. And we might be tempted to think, but why does it say God's sons, right? Why the male term? Why the masculine noun? Why not say God's children like it does later on in verse 17? The children of God. But actually, this is an important word to use here. You see, Paul wasn't leaving out women by saying sons. In fact, just the opposite. Paul takes this language that was used in first century Rome to refer to a special privilege and power that was given only to male sons. And he shows how God applies that kind of honor to all believers, male and female alike. So Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called part of the bride of Christ in Revelation 21. It's an intentional, important metaphor with wording that shows us how God relates to us as believers, as His sons. And that leads us right to the next assuring work we see the Spirit doing here in our passage, which is this. Number two, the Spirit adopts us to cry out to the Father rather than cower in fear. The Spirit adopts us to cry out to the Father rather than cower in fear. So look back at verse 15 with me. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of slavery that Paul writes about here is the fear of condemnation, right? We already read verse 1, made that very clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so instead of condemnation and fear, we get assurance, we get salvation, we get adoption through Jesus Christ. See, the difference between a spirit of slavery and a spirit of adoption is the difference between, oh, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me, and oh, I messed up, I need to call my dad. One operates from a posture of condemning fear, and the other operates from a posture of relational confidence. Author J.I. Packer highlights the significance of this in his book, Knowing God, where he writes this. He says, everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And so the Spirit adopts us and enables us to cry out to God as our Abba. The word Abba there is this Aramaic word for father, right? In a lot of ways, dad. You know, for me, the role of dad is one of the most important aspects of my life. My wife and I have three young children, a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and our youngest, Graham, just turned 16 months old this last week. And Graham, because he's the baby of the family, he spends all day, every day with mommy, right? She carried him for 9 months in her womb. These last 16 months, almost 24/7, he is with her. And so, of course, as you might imagine, when he finally started talking several months ago, his first word ended up being dada. Isn't that how it works sometimes, moms? Of course, I was thrilled because he says dada all the time, right? And so finally, a few months later, he starts saying mama. But what we realized is he was trying to say more, and it came out ma, ma, ma. So it's great because now anytime Graham is happy and playful, excited, he says, daddy, dada. Anytime he's grumpy or he wants something, guess what he says? Mama, right? Couldn't have planned it any better. He just really wants you right now. I'm sorry. But using a phrase like dad, right, that conveys more than just a formal, impersonal relationship. There's an intimacy to that. There is a trusting language that's being used here. That's what Abba is meant to be for us as God's children. Now realize the possibility that some of you here today to think on God as your father is incredibly difficult. Maybe you have a father wound of one sort or another. Maybe you didn't know your father growing up. Maybe he was emotionally or physically distant. Maybe he was verbally or physically abusive. Maybe for some of you, your father was a scary authoritarian who made you feel like nothing you did would ever be good enough. And those times in your life when you needed forgiveness perhaps came with a string attached. I forgive you, but you better get your life together. I forgive you, but it better not ever happen again. I forgive you, but you're walking on thin ice from here on out. I forgive you, but I'm keeping my eye on you. I forgive you, but you are going to pay for this. And so, brothers and sisters, let me make this clear this morning. There are no I forgive you buts in the kingdom of God. God does not hold things over your head. He never leaves you or turns his back on his children. God never mocks your weakness. He never throws your sin back in your face. He doesn't ask you to earn what you could never deserve. And he never makes you feel guilty for needing his good gifts. He's never secretly bitter or toying with you, trying to see if you're really finally going to get your act together. His love isn't conditional and his grace is never temporary. As one Christian author named Kim Crandall once put it, good news, God never tires of you coming to him in desperation. He's never annoyed with your weakness. He's never put out by your neediness. So when Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father, anyways, that's an invitation. An expectation even for us to come to him with all of our desperation, with all of our neediness. In fact, the word for cry here, it's emotionally charged. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' cries from the cross. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's arrested and crucified, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I am deeply grieved. And then in the midst of that grief, we see this prayer in Mark 14:36. Listen to what it says. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, church, what Romans 8 shows us is that in our moments of grief and distress, when we are needing assurance from the Father, the Spirit of adoption allows us to pray exactly what the Son of God prayed. And Jesus was forsaken on that cross. The cup of wrath was poured out on him so that you and I might be spared, forgiven of our sins, adopted as God's sons, enabled not to have a spirit of slavery to fear and condemnation, but to now have the assurance of our God as our Father who hears us. As sons of God, you now have the ear of the God of the universe. It's that kind of idea that led the 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon to once say, all our perils are nothing so long as we have prayer. What a statement, right? He's not intending to minimize your difficulties, your suffering, your weakness. He's just maximizing the glorious God who hears your lament. Brothers and sisters, might I suggest, perhaps one of the reasons we often find ourselves, amongst many reasons, one of the reasons may be that as we're struggling with our fears, our anxieties, as our insecurities, our lack of assurance in our faith and our lives is because we've neglected to take up the means of grace God has given us, regularly communing with the Lord through his word and prayer and his people. Your prayer is a gift that God has given his adopted sons of God. Something special we're able to partake of and enjoy and benefit from as we commune with and cry out to him. Prayer is not a have to. It's not something we have to do in order to achieve a right standing with God. Prayer is a get to because our right standing with God has already been achieved. For before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea already there, praying on my behalf. And when we look at Paul's use of this word adoption here, that's intentional, right? That's important. For one, it shows how close the idea of adoption is to the heart of God, doesn't it? I mean, adoption is so highly valued by God. That is the way he uses it to describe our salvation. And I praise God for those Christian families I know, perhaps some of y'all here in this church family as well, who are passionate about foster care, adoption. That is such a reflection of the heart of God at work for orphans. And the reality is, we are all spiritual orphans apart from Christ. And so this word that Paul uses here for adoption is significant because under the Roman law, when the New Testament was being written, it was actually legal to disinherit your biological son. But if you adopted a son, you were not allowed to disinherit that child, no matter the circumstances. So you see what he's done? The language Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses here for our salvation in Christ in Romans 8 is the strongest language he can use. We were all spiritual orphans who have now been adopted, never to be discarded no matter what comes. You are a part of God's forever family. What greater assurance can we be given than that? So the Spirit leads us to kill sin. The Spirit adopts us to cry out to the Father. And finally, this morning, the Spirit testifies with us that we are co-heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Jesus. It's interesting. Isn't it wonderful news? The Spirit not only makes us co-heirs with Christ, he continues to testify. He continues to remind us of that. He bears witness to the validity of our relationship with God in order to assure us. So Paul here has teased out the implications of what it means for us to be in Christ. We've been made God's children. If we're children, we are made his heirs. And if we are heirs of the Father, that means we are co-heirs with our brother, elder brother Jesus. And this truth is really just downright staggering when we think on it. Everything that Jesus gets, we get. All the same riches and treasures of God that Jesus enjoys. You get the name, you get the inheritance, you get the glory you did not earn, you get the keys to the kingdom of God. God isn't holding anything back from you because you are a fellow heir with Jesus. Everything he gets, really. Now, we live in a world filled with prosperity gospel heretics that want to tell you that what that means is you can have health and wealth and prosperity here and now. You can enjoy worldly riches and success if you just have enough faith. But notice how Paul ties this in, right? What he goes on to say, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. The way of God's kingdom is always a cross before a crown. So being a child of God, co-heir with Jesus, doesn't mean you won't go through suffering in this broken, sinful world. In fact, if we were to keep reading through Romans chapter 8 this morning, we see how even the suffering itself is the means by which God will give and do more than we could ever imagine. So what this passage here does is it takes the way people normally think about how the world works and it kind of flips it on its head, doesn't it? Because most religions, really most people by default, operate from a sort of karma-based worldview. Good people should get good in return for doing good. Bad people should get bad in return for doing bad. That is karma. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You happened in here with a friend, family member, you never realized it, but that's actually how you believe the universe works, or at least how it should work. Good people should get good for in return for doing good, bad for bad in return for doing bad. It's karma. You know, I had a former student of mine several years ago who went on to post on social media, and she said, karma is a jerk. And she didn't actually say jerk. I can't use the word because we're in church. I don't want to get Scott in trouble. But maybe you've heard somebody say something similar before. Karma is a jerk. And so I remember looking at that. She posted it on Twitter, and I thought about it for just a moment. And I decided, you know, I knew her well enough, I would go ahead and respond. I said, now, hold on. By definition, karma is only a jerk if you are, right? Like, that's how this works. See, the difference between karma and Christianity is karma says you get what you deserve. The gospel says Jesus got what you deserved, and now you get what he deserves. Karma says you earn your paycheck, you reap what you sow. The gospel says you reap something, in fact, you did not sow. You receive a reward you did not earn. You are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, not because you were good enough, but because by grace through faith, you are God's adopted child. One of my former seminary professors has three adopted daughters. And he once told this story in one of the books he wrote about how their middle daughter had previously been adopted by another family. In fact, he said the previous family, he's sure they had the best of intentions, but for whatever reason, they never quite integrated their adopted child into their family of biological children they already had. And so after a couple of rough years, that family ended up dissolving the adoption. My professor and his wife welcomed an 8-year-old girl into their home. And he said, for one reason or another, whenever this previous family would vacation at Disney World, they always took their biological children with them, but they would leave their adopted daughter with a family friend. And usually, at least in the girl's mind, that would happen because she had done something wrong. That was her punishment. And so by the time my professor and his wife had adopted this girl, she had seen lots of pictures of Disney World. She'd heard about the rides, the characters, the parades, but she'd never entered into the gates of that magic kingdom of Walt Disney World. And so he said, as soon as we found that out, we started making plans then and there. Next time we had a chance, we're going. We're going to take her. So he said, not long later, they start to plan their vacation to Disney World. It was going to be her first trip there. There was a lot of excitement surrounding the event. However, as time got nearer, the prospect of visiting this dream world produced a stream of downright devilish behavior in their daughter. He said, in fact, the month leading up to the trip, she would steal food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it actually was easier to tell the truth at times. She would whisper insults carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the time got closer to the trip, her behavior continued to worsen. And so a couple of days before leaving for Florida, my professor said he pulled his daughter onto his lap to talk through her latest escapade. And when he sat her down to talk, to get ready, the first thing out of her mouth was, she said, I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you? He said the thought hadn't actually crossed his mind, but all of a sudden that downward spiral began to make sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd tried, she'd failed that test many times before. So she was living in a way that put her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. And in his honesty and his humility, my professor admitted, in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear into my advantage and say something like, you know what? Yeah, if you don't start behaving better, you're right. We're not going to take you. But he said, by God's grace, I did not cave into that temptation. Instead, I asked her, is this trip something we're doing as a family? She nodded with tears in her eyes. He said, are you a part of this family? She nodded again. She said, then you're going with us. Sure, there may be consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong, but you're a part of this family and we are not leaving you behind. And he said, from that point forward, her behavior actually didn't get any better at all. Her choices pretty much continued to spiral out of control at every hotel, every rest stop, all the way down to Florida. But he said, we headed to Disney World like we promised, like we'd planned. He said, but on that first night in that hotel room, he said, a very different response came from that girl. She was exhausted. She was a little bit weepy, but her month-long facade of rebellion had finally faded. And when bedtime came, he prayed with her. He looked her in the eyes. He asked her, so how was your first day at Disney World? He said, she opened her eyes and looked at him and she said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I am yours. It wasn't because I was good. It's because I am yours. That is the heart of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the assurance that God offers us by his Spirit is that our standing before God is not based on how good we are or how hard we've worked, but rather how good he is, that the work done by Jesus on the cross is finished and that the Spirit of adoption is now ours as children of God. As we wrap up this morning, I think it's fitting that today is the last Sunday of 2019. You know, it's a time of year where we start to naturally reflect over the days of our past year. We start to maybe wonder about the days ahead and the year about to come. And so we kind of take stock of where we presently find ourselves this time of year. And what I want you to notice is how in this passage, the assuring work of the Spirit actually has a past, present, and future dynamic to it. We have been adopted. That's a past work. We are being led and empowered to kill sin. That's a present work of the Spirit within us. And we will receive the inheritance as heirs of God. That is a future promise that is ours. So don't you see? The timeline of your life, past, present, and future, is surrounded by God's assuring work of His Spirit. So when you're tempted to fret over past sins and mistakes, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. When you're tempted to fret over present struggles and temptations, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. And when you're tempted to fret over what the future might have in store, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. I have got this and I have got you, not because you are good, but because you are mine. Let's pray. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, and washed in His blood. Father God, our story, our song this morning is not rooted in our capabilities, but in our capable God, who cleanses us through Christ and assures us by His Holy Spirit. May you comfort and encourage your people this morning by their Savior and by your Spirit. Amen.